That will also give us a little history, because the Second Helvetic Confession was written in 1566, and the Westminster Confession of Faith was between about 1640 to 1649. So about 80 years later, a little more precision, or a lot more precision as far as the definition. So pull that outline out first. It should say chapter 10 at the top in Roman numerals of the true justification of the faithful. And Randy, why don't you read the first paragraph, and we'll just go paragraph through here, and then we'll get over to the Westminster with more detail.
What is justification? According to the apostle in his treatise, to remit sins, to absolve from guilt and punishment, to receive into favor, and to pronounce in his epistle to the Romans, the apostle says, it is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Romans 8:33. To justify and to condemn are opposed. And in the Acts of the Apostle states, through Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone that believes is free from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Acts 13:38 and following. For in the law and also in the prophets we read, if there is a dispute between men and they come into court, the judges decide between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty. Deuteronomy 25:1. And in Isaiah chapter 5, woe to those who acquit the guilty for a bribe.
When and I haven't read everything, but everything that I've read so far from the Reformed side, they make the point that justification is a forensic act. You have a declaration made about a sinner in relation to Christ. And what Bullinger here is trying to show is that there's just two sides really here. Yes.
Could you explain the term forensic? Because I remember getting to seminary and hearing that term spoken frequently, and I didn't have a clue as to what it meant, except from TV cop shows.
Oh, no. Forensic is when you, in the reading that I've done from the people from 400 years ago, 300 years ago, forensic is a term that they use for a decision by a judge. It's a judicial act. It is something that is objective, and it doesn't do anything to the person. It simply declares what they are. If someone comes, now a lot of the reading is based on British law. American law is a little bit different, because in our court system we say a person is innocent until proven guilty, but if you go through a trial, you're not declared innocent, you're only declared not guilty. That's different than the British system, where if someone is accused of something and the judge finds them to be that the charge isn't valid, he actually declares them to be innocent. It's as if the crime wasn't committed, and before the law, they are just. If a person is condemned, the judge isn't saying that he's putting into the person the evil act. He's only declaring that the person committed, for example, murder. Therefore, he has acted unjustly and he's condemned. So on one side, you've got a declaration of justification or righteousness in terms of the law, and on the other side, condemnation in regards to the law that had been broken. Yes?
Could you say every person that has served a prison sentence has experienced justification the way that we're talking about? In other words, they forensically were put in prison for 25 years, but they're not declared innocent of what they originally did, but they've served their time and they're now...
Right, but before the law, they're still regarded as having committed that. In this country, if you're a felon, that stays with you the rest of your life. misdemeanors can be expunged depending on what the misdemeanor is. I don't know what British law does with that. If you remember Les Miserables, the man served his term, but he still had a paper that said he was a felon, and he had to present that any time he tried to apply for a job. And eventually Valjean throws the thing away because he realizes, as long as I have this, I can't start a new life. The reason why they teach this, I don't want to get into it too much here, we'll do that in a later session, is that the Catholic Church teaches, they confuse justification with sanctification, and they say that when God justifies a person, he infuses them with righteousness so that they're able to be righteous. What Calvin, what Luther, what Bullinger, and later the Westminster Confession are saying, and that statement will actually come out in the Westminster Confession, we're not infused with anything. It's just a declaration before God that we are just. But it's not because of us. We'll learn that later on. It's because of Jesus Christ. Yes?
Another perhaps peripheral fact. I saw in a newspaper article one time that the guy was saying something to the effect that there's actually two court systems in this country. One is the jurisprudence or whatever, and the other is public opinion. And
yeah.
I don't know if he was implying the second was greater than the first, but in other words, you always have to contend with it.
Well, in this country, you're not supposed to try someone in the press. But they sure enough do everything they can to do that before it gets to the trial. And that's why a defense lawyer will argue that I can't have a fair trial here for my client. We need to go someplace else. So the person has already been judged guilty. And there are some crimes in this country that even if a person is found not guilty, the public still considers them to be guilty. If there's an accusation made, they still think, well, if there's smoke, there's fire. We're not going to trust you. And that's unfortunate. So you'll notice also in this first paragraph that the verse that we were looking at in the book of Acts 13:38, where Paul is talking to the Jews, through Christ forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone that believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. In other words, Christ is able to make a person just before God, and the law is not. And the law, which binds the person to condemnation because they can't keep it, they can't be freed of it, Christ is allowing that to take place. Okay, next paragraph. Julie, go ahead and read the second paragraph there where it says we are justified.
We are justified on account of Christ. Now we know certain that all of us are by nature sinners and godless, and before God's judgment seat are convicted of godlessness and are guilty of death. But that solely by the grace of Christ and not from any merit of ourselves or consideration for us. We are justified, that is, absolved from sin and death by God the Judge. For what is clearer than what Paul said? Since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus.
Okay. That seems to be pretty clear, at least to me. Does anybody have any questions about that paragraph? The other reason why, what I'm finding in my readings of the new perspectives on Paul, Catholic theology, and Federovision, is that while we're looking at justification, there's a lot of other areas that these teachings enter into, and statements are made here to teach against the teachings of the Catholic Church. But what I'm finding is that the same errors that you see back 400 years ago and even before are being rehashed by the NPP, New Perspective of Paul, and what's called Federal Vision, or that's basically what it's called. So the heresies aren't new, but on this, what is saying, what Billinger is trying to say is there is no righteousness in us. There's nothing that we can do to be righteous before God. That righteousness comes because of Christ. It's not on account of anything that we do at all. Okay, paragraph 3. Elaine?
Imputed righteousness. For Christ took upon himself and bore the sins of the world and satisfied divine justice. Therefore, solely on account of Christ's sufferings and resurrection, God is propitious with respect to our sins and does not impute them to us, but imputes Christ's righteousness to us as our own. 2 Corinthians 5:19 and following, and Romans 4:25. So that now we are not only cleansed and purged from sins or are holy, but also granted the righteousness of Christ, and so absolved from sin, death, and condemnation, and are at last righteous and heirs of eternal life. Properly speaking, therefore, God alone justifies us and justifies only on account of Christ, not imputing sins to us, but imputing his righteousness to us.
Thank you. Now, there's a word in there that our generations really recoil against, and that's the word propitious. What does propitious mean, or what does it mean to propitiate?
Someone else paying for our crime, our sin.
That's a substitution. There's something else involved in it. Right. It's a removal or assuaging of the wrath of God. Which implies what?
Wrath.
Which implies what?
The wrath of God.
Yeah, that we deserve it. There is wrath being, as Paul says, the wrath of God is being revealed against all unrighteousness. That is being exercised against us, and we were all in that position at one time before we were converted and regenerated and everything else that we'll talk about. We were as the rest of the world. And the rest of the world, while unsaved, is experiencing that wrath and will experience fully the wrath of God. And that is something that people today, they don't want to even deal with. Also, that Christ took upon himself and bore the sins of the world and satisfied divine justice. We will get into this later, but that deals with one part of his obedience. And then there's the other part of his obedience, which is his life. He lived a perfect life, and he was righteous before the law, and it's that righteousness which is being imputed to us. Okay, next paragraph, Stu.
Yeah. We're justified by faith alone. But because we receive this justification not through any works, but through faith in the mercy of God and in Christ, we therefore teach and believe with the apostle that sinful man is justified by faith alone in Christ, not by the law or any works. For the apostle says, we hold that a man is justified by faith apart from works of law, Romans 3:28. Also, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And to one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. And that's Romans 4:2 and following, Genesis 15:6. And again, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8 and following. Therefore, because faith receives Christ as our righteousness and attributes everything to the grace of God in Christ, On that account, justification is attributed to faith, chiefly because of Christ, and not therefore because it is our work, for it is a gift of God.
Now that will become important later on when we get into some of the other teachings with the Roman Catholics, with NPP and Federal Vision, that there is nothing that can be added to this righteousness. There's nothing that we can do to add to that. And that faith itself is not even a work. It's a gift. It's an enabling by the Spirit for us to accept and believe what Christ has done. But even that is a gift. It's not something that we welds up inside of us and we do it just because, well, it's a logical thing to do or something. The Spirit is the one that directs that and allows us to be able to understand that. In reading John Owen actually begins all of his stuff with that Romans 4:2, and he points out that one who does not work and the ungodly are the same thing, the same condition. He's referring to Gentiles there, one who does not work. The comparison is with the law. The Gentiles weren't working and they didn't have the law, but they were also ungodly. And with the Jews who were listening to Paul at Pisidian Antioch, I think what they were offended at was that they also were being included with the Gentiles. They were ungodly also, even though they had the law. And that was pretty offensive. Next paragraph, Marie.
We receive Christ by faith. Moreover, the Lord abundantly shows that we receive Christ by faith in John chapter 6, where he puts, eating for believing and believing for eating. For as we receive food by eating, so we participate in Christ by believing.
We watched the beginning of a movie on the life of Jesus using the Gospel of John. Christopher Plummer is the narrator. We talked about it a little bit at Intersect. But this chapter 6 was really interesting because you see the natural reaction of the people as Jesus is talking about them eating his flesh and drinking his blood. They just go nuts. And what Bullinger here very well points out, and it's also pointed out in the Gospel, the Holy Spirit says, and Jesus says, hey, I'm not talking about physical things here. I'm talking about the Spirit. This is a spiritual thing. Just as you have to eat in order to live, we receive food by eating, so we participate in Christ by believing. Yes?
I remember in seminary, in one of my systematic classes, we were talking about the eating of the flesh and things like that. And there were old, there were scholars at the time who had written that the pagans and the Jews were convinced that the Christians would bake babies into bread.
Yeah.
And then
they were cannibals.
Right.
Yeah.
I didn't know if you ever.
Yeah, I've heard that. It's an example of somebody who didn't check out the rumor and just continued to spread it. But that was one of the slurs and slanders that was made against Christians. Yeah, that was, for Romans, that was very barbaric. I mean, they liked to throw their babies into the river, but eating them was too much. You can throw them into the river, but don't eat them. Next paragraph, Bill.
Justification is not attributed partly to Christ or to faith, partly to us. Therefore, we do not share in the benefit of justification partly because of the grace of God or Christ and partly because of ourselves, our love, works, or merit. But we attribute it fully to the grace of God in Christ through faith. For our love and our works could not please God in Christ through faith. For our love and our works could not please God if performed by unrighteous men. Therefore, it is necessary for us to be righteous before we may love and do good works. We are made truly righteous, as we have said, by faith in Christ, purely by the grace of God, who does not impute to us our sins, but the righteousness of Christ. Or rather, he imputes faith in Christ to us, the righteousness. Moreover, the Apostle very clearly derives love from faith when he says, the aim of our command is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. 1 Timothy 1:5.
In the New Testament, this would have been the Galatians heresy, which said that you can have Christ, but you need to keep the law and be circumcised. In addition to that, that there were works of the law that were required. And then also, when we look at Catholic teaching, some of the Federal Vision teaching, and also New Perspectives, they say that up to a certain point, God has done everything through Christ, but then through the rest of your life, your works contribute to that justification. And depending on how you live that life determines whether you are saved or not. Doesn't provide much hope and doesn't provide much comfort. And then finally, last paragraph, John?
James compared to Paul. Wherefore, in this matter, we are not speaking of fictitious, empty, lazy, and dead faith, but of a living, quickening faith. It is and is called a living faith because it apprehends Christ who is life and makes alive and shows that it is alive by living works. And so James does not contradict anything in this doctrine of ours, for he speaks of an empty, dead faith of which some boasted, but who did not have Christ living in them by faith. James 2:14. James said that works justify, yet without contradicting the apostle, otherwise he would have to be rejected, but showing that Abraham proved his living and justifying faith by works. This all the pious do, but they trust in Christ alone and not in their own works. For again the apostle said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. The Latin reads, by the faith of the Son of God, who loves me and gave himself for me. I do not reject the grace of God. For if justification were through the law, then Christ died to no purpose. From Galatians 2:20.
This is important because there were two criticisms of Protestant teaching. One of them was that, well, if this is what you're teaching, then people are going to think they can do whatever they want because they're obviously saved. It will lead to antinomianism, and that's it's a serious charge. And what the reformers said is, no, if someone has been truly converted, they will have works that are the consequence of the faith and the justification. They don't produce justification. They don't add to it. It's the natural outcome of somebody who has been saved. They're going to do things in love and also in thanksgiving, and that life is going to be evident. If there is none of that, and a person is saying that they're saved, then their actions, in one sense, are not justifying their declaration. There's no proof there that there has been any change of heart, that there's been any change in the relationship between them and God. Abraham, when he sacrificed Isaac, it was the proof of his faith. His actions did not, in that sense, justify him. They were proving that the faith already was there. Abraham believed God, and he even reasoned in his mind, well, if God's going to keep his promise, he's got to raise Isaac from the dead. So I'll go ahead and sacrifice him. The proof of his faith was shown by his actions. And so James and Paul do not contradict each other, and that's something actually that Luther had a really hard time with. For a long time, he didn't accept the book of James because he saw in it no forensic language of justification. He thought that James was just talking about works, and he equated that with Catholicism because the Catholics like the book of James. They say this proves our theology, and we'll see that in a few weeks. what Bullinger is trying to say here is that there's no conflict between Paul and between James. They're coming at it from a little bit different angle, but they're both saying if a person is indeed been saved, if their heart has been regenerated, there's going to be fruit, and the fruit will be evident. If there is no fruit, then we can give that person no assurance that they have actually been saved. Any questions, comments? Yes, Bill.
Just sitting here thinking to myself, you know, we can contrast ourselves with the Roman Church theological differences, but what I'm saying, you know, at the moment you're teaching a pretty high level theological issue right here, justification.
Yeah.
In the Roman Catholic Church, you probably wouldn't see that. The theology would be dealt with among the clergy. The lay people are just do this, don't do that, as long as you have the faith. As long as you're... In other words, I was thinking faith of a child. Does a child comprehend these things?
No.
You know what? So I'm just pointing out, I think, that I'm sensing at this moment the difference between our Presbyterian Church, our Reformed heritage, and the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholics really aren't pressing to teach the lay people theology at all.
Oh, I see. Yeah, there is a...
Right theology, hopefully, but they don't.
Historically, that's been true. In the last 10 years or so, there are Catholics that are being encouraged to read their Bible. They're involved in Bible studies. There are priests that are actually doing good exegesis of the Scripture. I've actually heard it. They are interested in that. And in this particular doctrine, yeah, they're very concerned with it because the Council of Trent comes down hard against the teaching of justification that we're teaching here, and they've anathemized it. They originally were in agreement with it during the time of Augustine, but within less than 1,000 years, they were on the other side of the fence. And so this doctrine has been cursed by them. So it's important. we're not dealing with something insignificant here. And if you get into a discussion with them, this is a watershed area. Yes?
Well, because it plays into so many other things in the Roman Catholic Church.
That's right.
If you are justified by faith and faith alone, and also sola scriptura is the other, and because obviously then that totally negates the authority of the Pope and all the rest of the Church.
Yeah.
And that's essentially says you don't need us anymore, and you don't need to keep giving us money and paying us to do these rituals in order for you to, you know, get your relative out of purgatory earlier. Purgatory is a whole other thing. And they actually fight against it. Even when you show them scripture that says that it's by faith, first of all, they'll always bring up James. One note there in James is that it does not say that salvation is by works.
That's right.
And that is something, it says that justification, that you are justified by your works. And so there is a tension there, but it does not say that that's salvation. So the question then is, what kind of justification James is talking about? Because he does not say it's salvation. Other places are very clear that it's salvation is through faith. It is by grace through faith, mm-hmm. and not by works. They also say that the works that is being spoken of in the New Testament are the works of the Old Testament, the sacrificial system and all of that. So the works that they do are a different kind of works. It's not discussed. It's really an odd.
Yeah, one of the things that I learned when I did that study in Hebrews with Jim Downard, he'd come out of Catholicism, was that a lot of what the Catholics are doing is imitating Judaism. And as we went through the book of Hebrews, he was really surprised at how much the church was doing that was contrary to Scripture, but they were trying to imitate a Jewish system. And he was grieved by that. He was surprised. He was kind of shocked. Why aren't they reading the Bible? How could this come about? How did it start? Where did these practices begin? So it was quite a study. Bill?
As a person who's studied some economics, I'm always interested in institutions, you know. I view it like wrestlers on the mat. I mean, 1 minute one wrestler is in control, and all of a sudden, in a split second, the other one's in the control position. Everybody's like, what happened? I sense with a lot of institutions, school systems, or the Roman Church, or government, you know, they're established to serve the people, and sometimes it gets flipped. The people are serving the institution, the hierarchy. And it just, it happens in ways, and it seems to be a human situation.
And I think Jesus was dealing with that with the Pharisees. They had something that was benefiting them, but they had missed what the true message was about. And when Jesus began to teach, their concern was, oh wow, if he is successful in this, Rome's going to take everything away from us. So, yeah, I think that's a very natural reaction, and it seems to happen repeatedly throughout history. Okay, jump over to the other outline that we passed out a couple of weeks ago. We had gone through Acts 13, 38, 39, and we're on like the second page. There's a paragraph here by Calvin that I wanted to include that gives an overview of it. I wanted you to see the Second Helvetic Confession because that gives kind of an outline, summary, overview of everything that we're going to be studying. The handout that we passed out today doesn't have that. It's the one from 2 weeks ago.
Do you have any more?
I don't have any more, no. I don't think I have any more. To justify. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Romans 8, 33 and 34. For it is just as if he had said, who shall accuse those whom God has acquitted? Who shall condemn those for whom Christ pleads? To justify, therefore, is nothing else than to acquit from the charge of guilt, as if innocence were proved. Hence, when God justifies us through the intercession of Christ, he does not acquit us on a proof of our own innocence, but by an imputation of righteousness, so that though not righteous in ourselves, we are deemed righteous in Christ. Thus it is said in Paul's discourse in the Acts, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Acts 13, 38 and 39. You see that after remission of sins, justification is set down by way of explanation. You see plainly that it is used for acquittal. You see how it cannot be obtained by the works of the law. You see that it is entirely through the interposition of Christ. You see that it is obtained by faith. You see and find that satisfaction intervenes, since it is said we are justified from our sins by Christ. That's from the Institutes. And then from the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 70. Justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners, in which he pardoneth all their sins, accepteth and accounteth their persons righteous in his sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ, by God imputed to them and received by faith alone. If a person is pardoned of a crime, especially when we think of it in our country, what has happened to the person? What is being declared?
The person is acquitted?
No. Person is pardoned. No. Or the punishment has been stopped. It's not a statement of guilt or innocence. That's right. It's just a stopping of the punishment. But the person is still, that crime is on the record. it isn't taken away. They haven't been acquitted. They haven't been justified. They haven't been found not guilty. It's just that, especially in our country, it's a president or governors. They can pardon somebody, but that person is still judged to have been a violator of the law.
So that person still is counted as having committed that crime.
That's right.
The sentence is just commuted.
Right. Right. And if that's all that happened, we would still be in our sins, in one sense. We would be pardoned. But what Christ has done is taken it to the next level. When Adam sinned, he broke the original covenant of works with God. And by that, made all the rest of us liable to God's wrath. And so we were guilty of his sin in addition to the sins that we've committed. Christ is the intercessor or head of a second covenant, a promise made by God to Christ, an agreement with Christ that he would fulfill the law and he would take upon himself the punishment of those that God had given to him. Now, this is tricky because the Federal Vision people really change this around. And they go into a whole thing with covenant with the Trinity that is really confusing. And I don't want to get into that right now. But the covenant that God made with Christ was that, okay, you will be the representative head. You will be the second Adam, which is what Paul talks about in Romans 5. And those that I have given you, we can see from Scripture, from what Jesus says, that there are those that God had given him from before the foundation of the world. In order for Christ to bring them before God, Jesus would have to take their place, take the penal punishment, and in order to stand before God, the only way that you can do that is to be righteous. Taking upon us the name of Christ takes upon us also his righteousness. And so it's probably more easily understood in an old Roman sense that when you take upon the name of a person, you're representing them. You're taking on their estate and you are looked upon as if you are part of that family. Legally, financially, in all other ways. It's as if you are part of that group. And that is what has happened with us. We've taken the name of Christ by faith, and that has covered us in Christ's name. Yes?
I learned an interesting thing about adoption a couple of weeks ago in my class.
Oh, adoption, yeah.
And that in the United States, when you adopt a child, so let's say we have two children who are our natural children, and we adopt two children, we can write our natural children out of our will, but we can't write the adopted children.
Right.
So that's, I mean, such a beautiful correlation to God of the security of who we are.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's where we're talking about justification, but it goes into a whole bunch of different areas here also. Justification, sanctification, adoption.
Yeah, may have been a little off topic.
No, that's good. That's good. That's what we're talking about here. So that's how Christ's obedience is imputed unto us. One explanation of it, that we're taking upon us the name of Christ. And that righteousness of Christ is judged also to be ours because of Christ. Because there's no way we could have done that on our own. But only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ by God imputed to them and received by faith alone. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith goes into a lot more detail here, and we'll go through it. There are the scripture proofs down there. If we come up with a question, we'll go ahead and look at the proofs down there for help. Or we could go through and read each one of them, but that's going to take a lot of time. It would probably be good to study them on your own. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 11, starting with the first section. Those whom God effectually calls. Now that's a phrase there that's filled with a lot of meaning. You have to go back and see what effectual calling is, and we'll look at that in just a minute. Those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not in themselves. It is a gift of God. You all have those hymn books close by. Pull them out and go to the back and go to chapter 10 of the Westminster Confession. I'm sorry, I don't know what page that would be.
854 in your Pew Bible.
854.
Daphne, read section 1 there, please.
Okay. All those whom God hath predestined unto life, and those only he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit, out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace.
All that the Father has given to me will come to me. And very good explanation there of all the things that the Spirit does in a person's heart, so that they have a heart that's converted. Section 2. Lydia, you want to read that?
This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein, until, being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered.
And that teaching there is a teaching in contra to the Arminians, who say that God looked down through the quarters of time and would see who was going to believe. What is being said here is that it isn't anything that a man has done that God is looking at. He has chosen this ahead of time, and the human is passive. There isn't anything that he can do to bring it about. It's quickened. Quickened means to be made alive and renewed by the Holy Spirit. Is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed to it. And if the Holy Spirit didn't do that, we could hear 100 sermons. And that's why one person, the heart will be converted, and the other person sitting right next to him is not. The Holy Spirit hasn't worked in their heart in that way. Ryan, would you like to read? Okay. Ruth.
Three,
please.
Select infants to die in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how he pleaseth. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word.
Any questions about that? comments? This is a big issue with Augustine and Pelagian. If you've read some of those things, they really go back and forth on this one. Pelagius would say, infants are born innocent. They don't need any salvation. And Augustine's response was, well, then why do we baptize them? And for a long time I would read that and think, that's not a logical response. Until you realize that from a Catholic point of view, well, we baptize them because they're little vipers. They need to be baptized. And of course with Catholicism, if you baptize someone, that's grace. That's right. You're saving them at that point.
Yeah. No, they believe any sin up until the point of baptism. They believe that if someone is baptized 3 seconds before they die, they go straight to heaven.
So you should wait until the
right. Exactly. When you are dying, get that priest in there. Have you, you know, and then you are baptized, and then you do excommunication, and no more sin. You go straight to heaven.
But in reference to the babies, what Daphne said is,
yeah, right.
The baptism is canceling original sin.
Right. Plus any other sin that might have gone on in that baby's head. Who knows?
Hannah, number 4.
Fathers not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet they never truly come unto Christ and therefore cannot be saved. Much less can men, not professing the Christian religion, be saved in any other way whatsoever, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the laws of that religion they do profess. And to assert and maintain that they may is very pernicious and to be detested.
This gets into the concept of the visible and invisible church. You'll see this come up with Federal Vision. They have a teaching that anybody that has become a member and is baptized is saved. I don't fully understand how they work all of that out yet, but what the Reformers here are saying is that there is obviously people within congregations and they have not been saved, and they can participate in all of the things and seem to be saved, and yet they're not. That's the concept of what Jesus taught of the wheat and the tares. It's always going to be there. The other side of this is that there isn't any other way for a person to be saved except through Christ. No other religion or any amount of good works is going to save a person. The only salvation is through Christ. And anybody that teaches anything else is teaching something, as they say, is very pernicious and to be detested. Did you have a comment?
Well, I'm just thinking, isn't it better to have the unsaved in the church than out of the church? I mean, aren't their chances better? That's the word for it.
Was it better that Judas was one of the 12 or not the 12?
Well, obviously it's bad that he's not saved, but
I think that they would certainly have a better life by attempting to live
somebody. Yeah, there are some advantages to it.
Sure. Yeah,
you're being administered the word.
Kind of where the Heidelberg movie is, but there was basically talked about blessings of being attached to being part of the visible church.
Right.
And I don't think it improves your chances any, but there are definitely blessings attached to being part of the body, the visible body of Christ.
Yeah, there are advantages there. And just the same as it was within the Commonwealth of Israel, there were people that were circumcised, but they were not saved. But they enjoyed all of the privileges of being citizens of that Commonwealth.
I know when I was married before, when I became Christian in the marriage, and then my ex-husband didn't, my pastor at the time back in St. Louis gave the illustration from Scripture of being married to an unbeliever, of staying with that unbeliever,
right.
of the umbrella of the covenant being
being over our family because of my belief and Lindsay's belief at the time, and that Keith was thus being blessed, like we were saying, of that. And then when he decided to leave because of that, that umbrella essentially being taken away by Lindsay and I, you know, which I thought was a really good way of understanding the blessing of the covenant that he would receive of living, even living in the house with us.
Mm-hmm. Umbrella theology.
Better than Susan theology.
Better than what?
Susan theology.
Whatever that is.
So when you cut out the parts you don't like.
All right. Oh, I never heard of that.
You haven't?
If you look down at Romans 8:30 in reference to this first answer of the Westminster Confession, moreover, whom he did predestinate, that is, choose ahead of time, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. You see that God is at work in all of this. What's termed monergistic. It's God alone that's doing it. It's not synergistic. It's not the human and God working together. It is God from beginning to end. Okay, let's turn the page and go to the second section. Mom, if you'll go ahead and read that, please.
Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accomplished with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but works by love.
What is faith?
Receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. It's a settled acceptance and acknowledgement that what God has said is true. There is a definition given in the Westminster Larger Catechism. Question 72. That may be on your little handout if you turn it over. Justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery, and of the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition, not only assenteth to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receiveth and resteth upon Christ and his righteousness therein, being therein held forth for pardon of sin and for the accepting and accounting of this person righteous in the sight of God for salvation. One of the things that we saw in Acts 13, after Paul and Barnabas went back to the synagogue the second time, was that there were Jews who contradicted. They railed against him. They blasphemed God in what they were doing. And Paul's answer to them was, well, since you don't think it yourself worthy to accept the forgiveness that comes from God through Christ, we're going to move on to the Gentiles. They will accept it. So there you see an example of people that had been raised hearing God's word, yet when the truth was given to them, that isn't what they wanted at all. They were not willing to accept that. But the Gentiles, who were outside of it, they heard God enabled them to believe and accept it, and they got really excited about it. Two different reactions to the same message. And that's because it's a gift of God. Justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God. Okay, any questions about section 2? Comments? We talked about that to some extent with the Helvetic Confession. Number 3, let's start back again with Randy.
Are we in chapter 11, 3?
Yes.
Okay, I lost my place because I thought we were in section 2, and then you said, I'm reading that, and then you're reading stuff that wasn't in there. So I'm
on the
sheet. Yeah, I'm right there, but I somehow lost my place.
I jumped over to Westminster Larger Catechism for the definition of faith.
Oh, okay. That's
number question 73. That's also on that little sheet there.
Okay.
That,
all right.
I've included the catechism as reference here.
Right. Okay. So section 3.
Yes, please.
Okay. Christ. Is that where we are?
Mm-hmm.
Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are thus justified, and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his Father's justice in their behalf. Yet, inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and abode freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only of free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners.
We don't have time to get fully into this. If you read the handout that I sent out by email, by John Murray on the atonement, he talks about active and passive obedience, and Randy probably will understand this better than I can explain it, but there were two aspects of obedience here with Christ. There was what is called passive, in which he was obedient unto death. He took the penal punishment for us, and he was obedient in that and fulfilled the law, because the law demanded that violation of the law receives death. He fulfilled that completely. But there was another part of his obedience that from all the way from all of his incarnation, he was obedient to God in the law. He always did what God wanted him to do. And in that, he fulfilled the other part of the law, which is righteousness. So on both sides, he fulfilled what the law required. He was perfectly just, did everything perfect, but he also was obedient and fulfilled the other part. And the other was what we call active. And this is important because when we look at some of the other teachings, they like the passive part, but they don't like the active part. And both of them are very important. Yes?
One of the ways to understand this is precept and penalty.
Yes.
Christ fulfills all of the precepts of the law, everything that the law positively requires for someone to do to be right and righteous with God. But then for us and for our sake, he also suffers the penalty of the law, because though he fulfilled all the precepts, we didn't. And therefore all the penalties connected to the violation of the precepts fall upon us. So he's a substitute in two definite directions. He lives the life we could not live,
right,
fulfilling all righteousness, all precepts. Then he dies the death that each of us deserved, and so he suffers the penalty for violating the precepts on our behalf. And I think the real issue ultimately is, if you disconnect this substitution and representation that is fully in Christ from your doctrine of justification, if anything weakens in there, either in your understanding of the atonement or your understanding of justification, you have shipwrecked the gospel.
Absolutely.
Amen.
Yeah. And that's what we're going to see several weeks as we go down the line. Very much shipwrecks the gospel. And as Randy was talking there, I realized, okay, if Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly, God had said that if you do that, what?
You shall live.
You shall live. And yet Christ was killed. He was crucified on a tree. I'm sure if there were Jews that were trying to figure this out from a human point of view, they were going, wait a minute, he lived a perfect life and then he was hung upon a tree. This does not make any sense. That is not just according to the law. How can you say that God is just in doing this? That is not justice, that's injustice. And yet, when you look at it from God's point of view, he's perfectly just in that he's substituting for us the complete fulfillment of all of the demands and requirements, both the positive and the negative side, something that we couldn't do at all. And if you don't understand that, you get Pelagius, who rejects original sin. You get semi-Pelagianism, which we'll talk about, which accepts original sin up to a point, but then says that we can complete our righteousness. And from that, all of these other errors are springing. Yes.
And I think for me, in my experience in deciding against people and counseling people, is the whole idea that we can lose our salvation. And so if you don't attach yourself to the very fact that what's been done has been done by Christ and been done perfectly, and we seek our identity only in that,
right,
then you're flip-flopping back and forth.
That's right.
Every day. It's a very sad and tragic thing for a Christian to have to live that way.
Yeah. I remember hearing a sermon by Lloyd Jones. And I don't know whether the people in his church were having a problem with it or not. But he's in the middle of talking about this, and he finally stops and goes, if Christ went and did all of this, with all of the things that he did, do you think he's going to allow you to not be saved? That you're going to be able to lose everything that he's done for you? That isn't even logical. If he says nobody can snatch you out of my hands, it's because of what Christ has done. If he's gone to the trouble of doing all of that, why do you think that it's not good? That it isn't totally effective? Yes.
Thinking what Julie said about, you know, flip-flopping back and forth. My dad is in a situation where he has aspects of a palsy. His hand just starts shaking, and the doctor told my mother that gets him exhausted. In other words, literally take his hand and duct tape it to something.
Right.
Because it's just wearing. And that's what, that type of life.
That's a good help.
Yeah, you're going back and forth. You're a little bobber on the wave of the sea, just... You don't have that assurance. And when you read, when I have more time, I'm looking forward to reading John Owen's treatment on this, because he starts out this big, huge essay on justification, and he says, the reason that I'm writing this is not to refute those that are attacking us. I'm writing this so that the dear saints that God has saved can know with assurance that they are saved and that they can have peace with God. That's why I'm writing this. And that is why justification is so important, because it gives us that peace with God. We're not at war with him anymore. And it gives us the assurance that not only can God be trusted, but our future is secure in him. And coming from Owen, who was like, he liked to go into battle, all weapons blazing and everything else, to say something like that so sweetly and gently, it was like, wow, this is important stuff. But he understood what the real purpose of the doctrine was. It wasn't to get in arguments, it was to provide us salvation, and God in his word gave it all to us so that we could be assured of that. Yeah. Randy, would you close us in prayer, please?
Father, we are increasingly reminded through these studies that paying close attention to what Scripture says is vital for us, because the enemy of our faith has been so very active for the last thousands of years, doing everything to subvert the teaching of the Word, to raise up false ideas, to create heresies concerning that which is essential to our salvation, to really understand the full nature of justifying grace through instrumental faith, through the grounding that we have in Christ, his merit completely, both in terms of fulfilling the law and enduring its penalty. And help us to increasingly, especially under Bruce's tutelage, understand the issues of the day, to see how justification and our confession confession and profession of it remains the central heart of the gospel, that we believe in the one who did for us what we could never do for ourselves, and that truly salvation is totally of the Lord Jesus Christ, that our faith adds nothing to the glory of Christ. It is the glory of Christ that granted us faith, that we are saved entirely by the work of Christ on our behalf. We pray that we hold fast to that, believe that, and know that the faith that holds on to Christ comes from a Christ who is the author and perfecter of that faith. Give us that comfort. In Jesus' name.